Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. Pastor Curry and I appreciate your prayers this past week as we safely made it into Mexico and enjoyed our time with our fellow servants there at their training agency. And we were able to have some street tacos, so that was not the highlight, but we did it to serve and helpfully serve our friend David, whose birthday was on the 11th, so we were there for his birthday. But really an excellent trip, chance to see kind of what's taking place there, the training that they've been going through, and then a chance to meet their team that they'll be partnering up with in the coming days. And just a tremendous opportunity. We're grateful to the Lord to be able to go over there, and we're excited about the work that's being done. And in the months to come, look forward to having them share with you what the Lord's been doing in their life and future plans as well. So thank you for your prayers. And if I start speaking in Spanish, you'll know that I picked up the special gift of tongues this past week. So, all right. Well, last week we began our study in the book of 1 Samuel, looking at the account first of all of Samuel's birth is what chapter 1 focuses on. You'll remember that Hannah desperately wanted to have children, but the Lord in his providence had closed her womb. And after years of infertility and provocation by her husband's second wife, the Lord finally blessed her with this son, Samuel, whom she promptly turns over to the Lord for faithful service in the temple. It seems that it's often the case in Scripture that when the Lord wants to raise up a man to do great things in the nation of Israel, it starts with the story of a barren woman, whether that's Abraham and Sarah, whether that's Zechariah and what was his wife, Elizabeth, with their son John the Baptist, or whether it was, in this case, the birth of Samuel. And at the end of chapter 1, we left Samuel in the temple, faithfully serving, living out his days in service to the Lord. And now we move into chapter 2, where we see Samuel growing in stature and in favor with God. Now let's pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 26 and consider this portion of Scripture this morning. 1 Samuel 2, 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. I don't think that was all at once. I think that was in total. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessing on our time as we consider your word. Lord, let us remember that these are not the words of man, but it is given to us by inspiration of the Spirit, so that we might learn, so that we might know you better, and that we might be conformed to your image. So we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be submissive to what we see, eager to put it into practice, not thinking about how this applies to other people, but how this applies to us. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, by way of review, it is important to remember where the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, fit within the context of the Old Testament. We noted last week that the book of 1 Samuel, falls immediately on the heels of the book of Judges. And we're only a couple pages away, so it's helpful to turn back to the end of Judges, which provides something of an appropriate description of the days of Samuel. We catch a description of the political and the moral condition of Israel at this time. Notice Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is the transition verse right into the book of Samuel. And when you read that expression, I know what you're thinking. This can't be good. And indeed, it wasn't. And nowhere is that reality of people doing what's right in their own eyes more evident than in 1 Samuel chapter 2, as we're introduced to Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who had assumed the role as priests over Israel. And chapter 2 describes their wickedness in vivid detail. In fact, you notice the words back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You notice the words in verse 12 as we're introduced to these individuals. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And as the verses unfold that follow this verse, verse 12, their worthlessness is described for us in more detail. But we should notice that chapter 2 is not all darkness and gloom. There is a ray of hope in this young boy, Samuel. And as we see chapter 2 unfold, there's something of a contrast that's taking place in this chapter. There's a contrast, more broadly speaking, a contrast between two families, the family of Eli and the family of Elkanah and Hannah, and their sons, and ultimately their destination. But more narrowly in chapter 2, there's a contrast between these sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Samuel. In fact, let me just walk through these verses and highlight the contrast that's taking place here. Right, it begins in verse 11, we read this, Samuel was ministering to the Lord. And then verse 12, we see this contrast then with the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were worthless men, they did not know the Lord. And it describes them in more detail, and you come down to verse 18, and in verse 18 we see that Samuel was ministering before the Lord, so it switches back to Samuel. In contrast to Eli's family, the Lord was blessing Elkanah and Hannah's family, and we see in verse 21 that the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and that Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. But then the author switches back to the sons of Eli in verse 22 and tells us that when Eli was very old, he began to warn his sons of the wickedness of their lives. And then the passage finishes in verse 25, going back to Samuel. I'm sorry, verse 26, back to Samuel to tell us that the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord. So by way of contrast, we have Elkanah and Hannah. They have a godly son, and they are blessed. Then we have Eli, who has ungodly sons, and he receives cursing and the pronouncement of their death. And this is how chapter 2 unfolds for us. And really, this is the beginning of a lengthy section. We're introduced to Hophnis and Phinehas. This is the beginning of a lengthy section of ungodliness in the nation of Israel. Now, at the outset of our study, we should note that this is more than just a historical description of two families. It's more than just a description of how Israel moved from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. Rather, this is recorded for us to be a vivid reminder about the importance of walking in obedience before God. In our scripture reading, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'll remember what Paul says there about the events of the Old Testament. He says this, "All these things took place as examples for us." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that we might not desire evil as they did. So as we look at this contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons, this is an example and it is a warning to us. Samuel is an example that we should follow, and Eli's sons are a warning that we might not follow in the same path. Eli's sons did not know the Lord, and Samuel was growing in favor with the Lord. And as we consider these two examples, we should desire in our own heart to be growing in the fear of the Lord and in favor with God, and despising the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Now, let's get into these verses together. And I want to look at it just in two different contrasts. We have, first of all, a contrast of disposition. And then secondly, we have a contrast of direction. So let's begin, first of all, with a contrast of disposition. As verse 12 begins, as we've already read, we're introduced to the priestly family. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now such a descriptive statement is meant to capture our attention, right? If you're reading through the first chapter and a half of 1 Samuel, then this verse just sort of pops out at you as you're introduced to these boys. And it's not a good description. But not only does it capture our attention, it also serves as an introduction to the material that will follow, as something of an introductory statement of a story that unfolds for several chapters until Hophnius and Phinehas are eliminated. And we're told that they are worthless men. Now, the term worthless is a Hebrew word, literally meaning sons of Belial, but most English translations refer to it as worthless. It describes great wickedness. Basically, morally speaking, these individuals, Hophni and Phinehas, were of no value. Ironically, the word worthless is used back in chapter 1, verse 16, when Eli accuses Hannah of being drunk, and her response is to say, "I am not a worthless woman." And the irony is that the worthless individuals were Eli's sons. Now, as the story unfolds, their worthlessness becomes more evident in the verses to follow. And it was two primary areas where they were worthless. Number one, they were worthless in relation to Israel's worship. And number two, we see that they were worthless in relation to Israel's women. They were using their priestly position to indulge themselves and rather than serve the Lord. And this wickedness of theirs earned them the title of worthless men who did not know the Lord. Now, at the heart of their worthlessness was this fact, that they did not know the Lord. We might say that this is the root of their worthlessness, that worked itself out into the fruit of their worthlessness. And what this phrase means, that they did not know the Lord, is they did not know the Lord in a saving sense. Obviously, they knew who the Lord was, but they did not, as Romans 1 tells us, honor him as the Lord, nor walk in obedience to him. And yet, sadly, they were in a position as God's representatives to the people. And so when God's representatives to the people are described as worthless individuals who don't know the Lord, you can imagine the spiritual condition of the people then. No wonder everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Now let's notice, as we move in the verses to follow, let's notice first that their worthlessness in relation to Israel's worship. Read with me, if you will, again, verses 13 and 14. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, as these verses unfold, what we see is that they were sinning against the people, or they were worthless in three ways. First of all, they were taking for themselves more than God had allowed. See, under the Mosaic law, God had provided food for the priests through the various sacrifices of Israel's worship. And according to Leviticus 7:34, the priest was allowed to take from the breast of the animal and from the right thigh. But that alone was to be the priest's portion. But here we find in verse 13 that it was the custom of the priest to walk around with a three-pronged fork, and while the meal was being boiled and offered, they would take for themselves meat that was not to belong to them. They were going beyond what God had allowed in the Mosaic law. Now, one can imagine the stir that this would cause, and you can imagine that in Israel at this time, the three-pronged fork probably became a symbol of greed in among the nation. It kind of reminds us of back in the days of the Reformation when Johann Tetzel would manipulate the people into giving money, and he had his little jingle that every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And the people were absolutely turned off by these methods and by this manipulation. And likewise, the actions of Hophnius and Phinehas probably brought similar reaction. That those responsible to lead the people of Israel in reverent worship for God were walking around selfishly indulging themselves in the offerings that people brought to give to the Lord. But the matter gets even worse. Notice verses 15 and 16 with me. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you want," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Okay, so not only were the priest, or the priest's servant in this context, taking more than God had allowed, but here in verses 15 and 16, we see that they were taking before the offering had been offered in the first place. So according to Leviticus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, there were certain portions of the inside of the animal, along with the fat of the animal, that was to be burned as a sacrifice to the Lord. And in Leviticus chapter 3, the Lord, it's described for us by saying that this was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But what was taking place in this context is that they were taking from the meat before it had even been properly offered to the Lord. And the people knew this. And as they would try to negotiate with the priest or the priest's servant by saying, "Man, at least wait until this offering's offered to the Lord before you go and take for yourself, right? You can have whatever you want, but just wait till it's offered to the Lord," they would not listen to the people. This was a terrible, terrible situation. And I don't know how, as a devoted follower of God, you would even describe this and defend this to your family and to your children, as the hypocrisy of those responsible to lead the worship was so incredibly evident. They were desecrating the worship of the Lord. So they were taking more than God had allowed. They were taking it before God had allowed. And then we see that they were taking it by means that God had not allowed. At the end of verse 16, it says, they were taking it by force. This was spiritual abuse on the part of Hophni and Phinehas. And so verse 17 then bookends this section by saying this: thus the sins of these young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, the words of verse 17 are meant to land like a lead balloon. They're meant to be a sobering statement, a very heavy statement, that the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. It's interesting, verse 12 and verse 17 bookend this section. Verse 12, they were worthless men who did not know the Lord. And then we see that the sin that they did was very great in the sight of the Lord, treating the offering of the Lord with contempt. Paints a very negative picture of Israel's worship in this day. So then we come to verse 18. And by sharp contrast, we see that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. This is the second time in this context that the word ministering is used. It's used in verse 11, and now it's used here in verse 18. And the picture is that while Hophni and Phinehas were consistently abusing their power, Samuel was consistently ministering and serving before the Lord. It says here that he wore a linen ephod, as verse 18 tells us, which was a priestly outer garment. So Samuel's already assuming some priestly responsibilities as he serves there in the temple. We're also told that annually, his parents would come to Shiloh, and his mother would make him a robe. And the way the passage seems to flow is that annually, Eli would pronounce a blessing on them as they came each year. Notice verse 20. Samuel would say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. Now, I don't know if this was like annually she kept having children because of this petition, but you can imagine a conversation that between Elkanah and Hannah. Like, okay, are we going up to worship this year because I don't think I can have another kid this year. Like, I love the ones we have, but this annual blessing's starting to tire me out. And I know Elkanah probably felt the same way. Okay, I jest, of course. But the way that this text unfolds, this is a sign of God's favor on Elkanah and Hannah. And it sets the passage up as a contrast, because the Lord's blessing is on this godly family. And we're going to see that the Lord's curse is on Eli, and that his family would be cut off. The author of Samuel wants to highlight this contrast for us. And it's interesting, what we find is that the blessing of Hannah and the cursing of Eli and his family is an illustration of Deuteronomy 28. And that passage might not immediately come to your mind, but in Deuteronomy 28, which is just before the people enter into the promised land, God sits them down in a sense and unfolds for them a series of blessings and cursings according to the Mosaic law. If you will serve the Lord, you will be blessed in all these ways. And if you do not serve the Lord, you will be cursed in all these ways. And the list goes on and on and on. And one of the ways in which they will be blessed if they serve the Lord is that they will have fertility. They will be able to have children. And that, we see, is a blessing on the family of Elkanah and Hannah. But we see, by contrast, Eli's family is cut off because they did not serve the Lord. Now, verse 21, it concludes this section. We read these words: and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Or the phrase literally means, and Samuel was with the Lord. Now, I refer to this section as a contrast in disposition. a contrast in disposition. And the reason I've chosen that word is because that is the fundamental difference between Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. The contrast is not first and foremost about what they did. The contrast is about the condition of their heart. Right? Because in verse 12 we see Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. But we see of Samuel that he was with the Lord. And that is the fundamental condition of their heart then impacts everything else that they have done. It's important as you and I apply these verses and we look at these examples and this warning that we avoid this conclusion by just saying, well, I need to be more like Samuel and I need to be less like Hophni and Phinehas. That's not enough. We must note that the fundamental difference between the two is that Samuel had a relationship with the Lord and was and walked with the Lord, where Hophni and Phinehas had utter disregard for anything related to the Lord. They did not walk with him. So the question we want to ask ourselves is not so much on the behavioral level, but deeper than that, on the condition of our heart. Do I know the Lord? Do I walk with the Lord? Do I have a relationship with the Lord? Because a change in disposition is foundational to a change in behavior. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord. You might know a few facts about the Lord or have assumed you're a Christian because you've entered a church at one time or another. But God, in His grace, provides all of us an opportunity to know Him and to know Him personally. And He does this through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we were lost in our sin and in a hostile relationship with God, deserving of God's wrath and punishment, God in His grace sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live the sinless life that we could not live and to die the sacrificial death that we deserved to die. And God in His grace tells us that anyone who will come to Him by means and through Jesus Christ and the finished work that He has accomplished, that they will be forgiven of their sins and have the opportunity to enter into a relationship with God. And if you're here this morning, you've never turned from your sin and believed in Jesus Christ and His finished work for you, then you don't know God yet. And while your behavior may not be as bad as Hophni and Phinehas, you're still in the same condition as Hophni and Phinehas, that you do not know the Lord. So everyone needs to come to a place in their life where they recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and enter into a relationship with God the Father. But a relationship with God is not built on what we do for Him. It is the disposition of our heart. So as we ask, do we know the Lord? Do we walk with Him? And it's this disposition of heart that produces genuine obedience in our life. A right heart led to faithful service. And this was the fundamental distinction between Samuel and Eli's sons. Well, as the text continues, we then come to a contrast in direction. A contrast in direction. Let's consider verses 22 through verses 25 together. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So we see a contrast in direction. Now eventually, the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas warranted a fatherly rebuke. But it seems that this fatherly rebuke came way too late and that it was way too gentle. Verse 22 tells us at the beginning of this rebuke that Eli was very old. It may be that there were other rebukes, but the text seems to indicate that this was the first rebuke that Eli had given his sons. In fact, if you were to turn over to chapter 3 and verse 13, what we see is that Eli bears some responsibility in the sins of his son. In chapter 3, we'll come to this passage eventually, but notice what verse 13 says. This is the Lord talking to Samuel. He says, "And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God," and listen to this, "and he did not restrain them." So Eli bears some of the responsibility in the wickedness of his sons for not rebuking them sooner. And that's what we find here. The Lord was laying the blame at Eli's feet. And we saw earlier that Hophni and Phinehas were worthless in relationship to Israel's worship, but now we see that they were worthless in relation to Israel's women. Verse 22 tells us this, that they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. In other words, they were committing acts of fornication with multiple women who were there to serve the Lord in the temple. If that wasn't bad enough, we learn in chapter 4 that Phinehas is actually married. So this is acts of adultery. And if that's not bad enough, this immoral reputation that these brothers had was spreading throughout all the land of Israel. For verse 23, he says, or verse 24, I think, it says, "It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." So this reputation is spreading throughout all of Israel. Now, what do you think it did for the spiritual climate of the day to have the chief religious leaders indulging themselves in food and in women instead of humbly and faithfully serving the Lord and his people? Dale Davis, in his commentary, describes the actions of Hophni and Phinehas this way. "All Israel," he says, "suffered under the arrogant, cynical, immoral priesthood. Clergy who savored prime cuts over teaching godliness, who much preferred having a woman in bed than interceding before the Lord." The inevitable conclusion is that Israel's worship suffered greatly, along with the spiritual health of the nation. For some, the immorality of Hophni and Phinehas enabled them to participate in the same acts, and for other more sincere worshipers, probably led to disdain for worship of the Lord. The actions of these men, as we said earlier, only contributed to everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, obviously, it couldn't continue this way. The Lord would have to eventually do something about it. And that's exactly what we find in verse 25. Eli tells the sons, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, essentially what Samuel's saying is that all sin is against God, but there are particular sins that are high-handed or deliberately done against God, and it leaves no room for mediation. And this is the position in which Hophni and Phinehas found themselves. And sadly, we read at the end of verse 25 that they would not listen to the voice of their father because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So Eli's warning fell on deaf ears, and in just a matter of a few chapters, Hophni and Phinehas will be punished with an early death by God. Now, verse 25 is interesting. If you look more closely, there's a phrase I want to pull out of this to consider. Notice the end of verse 25. It says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Notice that the text does not say, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, and so it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." No, what it says is, they would not listen to the voice of their father for, or because, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, that is an interesting and sobering phrase. We see their failure to heed their father's warning was because God had already determined that they would be punished and put to death. It was not the other way around. We might say here that the Lord had hardened the hearts of Hophni and Phinehas because of their wickedness, much so like he did to harden Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus. Now, how is it and why is it that God hardened the heart of Hophni and Phinehas so that they wouldn't hear the voice of their father? Why is it worded this way and not the other way around? Well, allow me to describe it in this way. The Lord, in his common grace, is in the process of restraining sin so that mankind is not as bad as they possibly could be, right? As we live in our world, all around us, there are depraved sinners, but thankfully, they're not as bad as they possibly could be. Why? Because God, in his graciousness, is restraining evil, keeping us from being as bad as we could be. But what we see in Scripture is that when men become especially hardened against God, or especially insistent on pursuing their own sin and their life of sin, that God will remove the restraints and allow man to pursue his sin unhindered. And this is what it means for God to harden someone's heart. He doesn't have to do anything special in the heart of the individual. All God has to do to harden someone's heart is to remove the restraints of sin and let the individual pursue his own sin and his own devices. And it's interesting, this is what we find in the book of Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that sinful man has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for things made in this life and for idols, and he goes on to describe their depravity, and then he uses this threefold phrase, or this phrase three times, where he says that God gave them up. God gave them up. And God gave them up. And as God gave them up, all he did was allow them to pursue their sin unhindered. So in Romans 1:24, he says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. In Romans 1:26, he says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And as they did this, they pursued headlong into the desires of their heart. Instead of repenting, what we read at the end of Romans 1 is that though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, instead of repenting, it says, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And this was the condition of Hophni and Phinehas. They pursued their sin unhindered and gave approval to everyone who did the same things. So when God wants to harden an individual's heart, all he needs to do is remove the restraints of common grace. Now, we should note and be careful to note a couple things here about the hardening of someone's heart. First, you and I never know what God is doing in someone else's heart. So we can never say with any confidence that God has hardened an individual or God has not hardened an individual. At times, God chooses to convert what we see as the most hardened of sinners. And so we must faithfully continue to preach the gospel to all men and allow God to take his word and do his work. But secondly, we should note that the hardening of God, the hardening of someone's heart should serve as a reminder, or a warning, we should say, to repent while there is still time. Often the thinking goes something like this: well, I'll get right with God later. I'll pursue salvation later, because right now I just want to live for myself and enjoy my sin. And the thinking is, I'll be able to do that later. But what we see is that the more and more we pursue our sin, the more enslaved to it we become, and the less interested in repentance and in Christ we become. And so we should repent while the opportunity exists today, rather than going deeper into our sin. So this was the path of Hophni and Phinehas. They had indulged themselves for so long that when their father finally warned them, they did not have ears to hear. God had already left them to their own devices and had determined that they would be punished for their sins. But by contrast, we come to the last verse in our passage, verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with God and also with man. Now here we have once again the author gives us another contrast between these individuals. And the contrast in verse 26 is in two areas. First, Samuel was growing in favor with God. And second, Samuel was growing in favor with men. So unlike Eli's sons, the Lord was pleased with Samuel. While Eli's sons were going from bad to worse, Samuel was growing in favor with God. But the second area of contrast is interesting. At the end of verse 26, Samuel was growing in favor with the people. As word is spreading by the people about Hophni and Phinehas and their immorality and hatred for them is increasing, Samuel is showing his godliness and is increasing in favor with the people of Israel. Now, this will serve as the story develops in 1 Samuel and the respect and honor that the people give to Samuel as a man of God and servant of his. So here we come to two contrasting examples. Okay, and this is a contrast in direction. The choice of Hophni and Phinehas to pursue a life of sin would lead to a direction of judgment. But for Samuel, the path of obedience would lead in the direction of blessing. Now again, as we seek to apply these individuals and this story to our lives, we want to see Samuel as an example, and we want to simultaneously be warned by the example of Hophni and Phinehas. As we live out our Christian lives, here's what we want to be said about us: that we were growing in favor with God. In other words, we didn't follow a life of self-indulgence. We weren't consumed with what other people thought of us. We were not merely stagnant in our walk with God. But what we want to be said of us is this: that we were growing in favor with God. This is the goal of every believer. Reminded of what the Apostle Paul says when he's talking in Corinthians, and he says, we make it our aim to please the Lord. And as we hold up the example of Samuel for us this morning, that's what we should learn from him, that this is the path we want to follow. We want to walk in a way that we are growing in favor before the eyes of our God. But by contrast, we should be warned about a life of sinful self-indulgence, that it does not lead to God's blessing. Now, it may seem like the good life, and it may seem like it promises happiness and fulfillment, but I'm reminded of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. And this is what we find with Hophni and Phinehas. Obviously, there was a way that seemed right to them that they thought would bring blessing and pleasure, but the end was destruction. And the path as well for many that seems right, seems appealing, and seems pleasurable, and seems to promise the good life, is ultimately the path of destruction. Now, I could especially speak to the teenagers this morning, or those who are young in our midst, as your direction of your life is still to be determined, and you are not living with consequences of your choices more fully yet, that what you want to be said of you is that you found favor in the sight of God, that God was pleased with the way that you lived. Don't pursue the path of Hophni and Phinehas, a way that appears to be pleasurable but promises destruction. There is a way that seems right, but the end is destruction. But there is a way that is right, according to God's word, that brings God's blessing and true joy. So let us this morning heed this warning of these men and follow the example of the one who grew in favor with God. Let's pray together. Father, you know what we need when we need it. And in your providence, you have directed us to this passage this morning. And you know that we need to be reminded, even mature veteran believers need to be reminded, that the path of blessing is found in walking a life of obedience before you. And a life of disobedience always leads to destruction. Even if it brings temporal blessing, it brings ultimate destruction. So, Lord, let us not be swayed by what we think we see in those who are successful and fulfilled in their lives. But, Lord, let us be convinced of the truth this morning that there's nothing more important than walking in obedience to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray.